Well, good morning, everyone. We are studying 1 Corinthians, and so happy that you're a part of this study. And let's start with a prayer as we begin. And Daryl, could you lead our thoughts, please? Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this opportunity to be here once again and to study a portion of your word. Thankful for this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as well as so many other letters we have in the scriptures that are instructive and example to us that we can learn from and benefit from. And we pray that that will be the case this morning. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he instructs us. And we pray for ourselves as well as participants in the class that it will be beneficial to us all. Help us to learn and understand those things that would be helpful to us. Pray that you'll be glorified in this effort. In Christ's name we pray.
So we've noted that the letter to the Corinthians is a circumstantial letter, that understanding the circumstances is very important to understand the letter. Other letters are more general. The background doesn't matter as much ahead of time. And so in light of that, because Paul is actually spending three, what we would designate in our modern translations, three chapters and a half, really, part of one, all of two, three, and then really four, in a way, as we'll see Wednesday, on a certain matter. And it had to do with teachers and divisions. And we've noted how that this was a tendency of people from Greek culture to do this, to elevate teachers. So I want you to look at this these background quotes. First of all, an old, really even before New Testament time, way before New Testament times, expression for these Greek philosophers who were teachers, not just philosophers, but philosophers who actually taught, the term was sophists. And according to the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, a sophist, they were itinerant professional teachers and intellectuals. Not only did they have intellectual concepts that they had developed, but they went around like teaching these, almost peddling these. And this was a big thing among the Greeks, and it still lasted into the first century. So in light of that, I want you to consider this quote. This is from a book called Paul's Theology of Proclamation, Duane Liffen. And he says, as we have noted, the Greeks seem intuitively drawn to eloquence. Remember Paul's use of eloquent in the letter to the Corinthians in our English translation? That means speaking in a very creative, beautiful, powerful style. They reveled in it and delighted in being swept away by it. In fact, crowds sometimes became hostile towards speakers who failed to satisfy them. They seemed to want to be lifted up and carried out of themselves by the sheer power of eloquent words. So culturally, what does that sound like in American culture? Maybe a politician speaking, although that was probably more decades ago, but there's still a little bit of that. Motivational speakers, yeah. Musical entertainment, okay. Sports stars, I mean, it's more like a politician or a motivational speaker. I mean, you would cry if you knew how much money some of those guys make to go around and speak at business conferences. You would weep if you knew how much they make, okay? But the emotional element is much like a musical entertainment, a famous singer or even a sports star. In a book called History of Greek Literature, Lesky says on Greek orators, the veneration in which these men were held can only be compared with the excesses of the modern worship of film stars and the like. So they were the rock stars of their day. People flocked to hear them. They were heavily paid if they were popular. People said, hey, I heard so-and-so. Or even somebody could dare to say, I even met so-and-so. I even sat for an hour and he lectured to me personally over a meal. And to claim that, you're like, wow, you know that guy? You know Sammy Sophus? I'm just making up a name. Well, guess what? Well, I know, you know, Sebastian Sophus. He's even more powerful and eloquent than Sammy. See how that would work? So now you understand what's happening in Corinth. What is happening in Corinth specifically that Paul is identifying? What's the problem he's identifying in these first few chapters?
People are going after different teachers.
That's right.
Claiming an affinity.
Right. Teachers of the gospel, teachers in the church that had been associated with Corinth or the Corinthians knew. We know for sure Paul and Apollos spent time there. We don't know whether Peter did or Cephas did, as he's called here in this letter. Maybe somebody's there who has spent time with Peter. And Peter has a very important role in the flow of things in the New Testament. And so the Corinthians were looking at certain teachers like the Greeks looked on their sophists, their philosophers. And in other words, the Corinthians were thinking and behaving like people of the world. And Paul saw it as a very serious threat to the church there. A very serious threat to their faith. Now, most recently in chapter 2, in trying to address these issues, most recently in chapter 2, what tack did he take? What is Paul emphasizing in chapter 2? Really, there's two things. First of all, what does Paul say about his manner or method of teaching among them? Right.
It's addressing wisdom.
Right.
And where it comes from, true wisdom.
What Paul's work was about them is not this kind of, you know, public speaking impact that they were used to, but rather the power of Paul's message was due to what?
Power of God.
That's right, the power of God. And where did Paul get his message? From the Holy Spirit. So it was not about method of delivery, but rather about source of the message. Not the delivery of the message, but the source of the message. And isn't it such a human tendency, Tristan, I think you just walked in. Isn't it such a tendency for humans to be concerned about form more than substance? And what Paul is saying, it was not about my form, it was about my message, the substance of what I was teaching, and it didn't come from me, it came from the Holy Spirit. So, that leads us into chapter 3. So, let's look at what happens here in chapter 3. Rick, will you read verses 1 to 4 for us, please?
And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like other men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?
Okay. If you look at the ebb and flow of this, he starts off back in the middle part of chapter 1 saying, I know from a report that's reliable, there are divisions among you. Then Paul moves to principles about Christ and the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. He moves to the principle of his work among them and the source of that work. Now he comes back to addressing them again. He's going to move back to principle. But now he puts the light back on them. And he really has a fourfold description of them. And it's not complimentary. And I think it's worth noting, I think a man who had a reputation that he had among them and a love for them that he had, and a man who'd been through things with them, they had labored together, they'd been through some things, he had the ability to say this. He had the authority to say as an apostle, but he had the effectiveness because of his relationship with them. He's able to say these things. So he says several things. First of all, he says, you're not spiritual people. You're not thinking as a spiritual person. You're actually infants in Christ, which indicates they're not mature like they should be spiritually. And they're not ready for solid food. And they're still of the flesh. That's an important term. You see that throughout the New Testament. This is where, like some translations, like the New International, gets this way off. It literally means flesh. What does the context mean? It literally means flesh, like the body. But what's the context? Sometimes the context just means the idea of, like, you know, a wound in the flesh. But the context also can mean that you're thinking like a human person. You're thinking like a physical person rather than allowing the spiritual to rule you. In other words, what is more than about us than just the body? And oftentimes, though, the Bible does not teach the flesh is inherently sinful. The Bible does teach the flesh is of this world and it's limited. While God is of the other dimension and he is eternal and he's drawing us there and he wants us to become spiritually minded people so we can have that eternal life and be free from this dying flesh. So they're thinking, as he says here, like a mere man or a mere human. And we're called to more than that as Christians. Okay? So in what ways, look at that list there. Again, not a real complimentary list. In what ways were they like this? Was this true? In what ways are these things true of them? Yeah.
Again, because they were saying, I'm of this person, I'm that person. And they're thinking more along the lines of what is impressive to mankind instead of what is impressive to God or what's important to God.
Okay, good. What impresses God, what pleases God, what's important to God versus what all those things are to humans. Yeah. And rallying around a human rather than rallying around the Lord.
What else do you see among them that reflected in that list there?
Form rather than substance, which is related to what you just talked about.
It's flesh. Flesh and the human rather than the spiritual and the substantive. So it's like when Jesus talks in Sermon on the Mount, the first few verses of Matthew 6,
and he talks about don't lay up your treasure on earth, but put your treasure in heaven. He doesn't mean there's something inherently sinful about earthly treasure. He just says it won't last. Thieves, moths, rust. It's not lasting. So, you know, there is an immoral dimension of some things in this life and in this earthly living. But a lot of it, the problem is that it's temporary. It doesn't last. It's not of eternal value.
There should be a progression, like he was talking about.
Okay.
And there's this lack of growth.
Right.
And again, like you were saying, they're focusing on things of what it used to impress them before or whatever, what impresses mankind instead of what impresses God. And so there's a lack of the spiritual growth, and that's holding them back.
Right. What he's heard about these people is that they're not growing out of what they used to be.
They're thinking like those Greeks always had thought. They should have been grown out of that by now. You're still sucking your thumb? You still have to have a diaper? It's that kind of idea. Daryl, what do you want to add?
Similar thing. Just like children have a certain lack of maturity about some ways of thinking, they have a spiritual lack of maturity in their thinking.
Yeah. Thinking like children, you know,
he doesn't even say children, he says infants, which is even more, you know, pointed there to them. Okay, so, and look at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. What two things does he pair there? What two things does he link that they have a connection to each other? All right, there's jealousy and strife, or jealousy and this partyism. And he knows they have this because what? What does he say at the end of verse 3? Again. At the beginning of verse 4, sorry. I'm sorry. There's that thing, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. He quotes that several times in this section in 1 Corinthians. So it's the idea that this partyism is reflective of jealousy and strife, jealousy and contention. There are all kinds of things wrong with this mentality of rallying around these teachers and elevating these teachers. But I want you to see that it's it includes that it reflects that they had a spirit among them that was wrong. So hopefully this text, that chapter 3, will help, you know, tease it out for us. Okay, so how is the practice of factions and parties being out of jealousy? And think about what goes behind jealousy. What are some bad characteristics that make us jealous? Why do we get jealous?
Pride. He's got that, or she's got that, or they get to do this, and I don't get to do that. Selfishness, self-centeredness.
So it's not like they were just taken with Apollos and they got caught up and got too far, you know, with excitement about his teaching. No, it's that. But also this schism that's among them reflects some really bad attitudes and bad way of looking at things. Pride and selfishness and so forth. Do you want to add?
Selfishness. I was just thinking about how infants, they're one, they can't help it because they can't help themselves, but they are completely selfish.
Right.
And it, in a lot of ways, we're maturing, it's a continual process of trying to become less and less selfish.
I would go off for an hour on that, but
I think in almost every measurable way, maturity is all about getting outside yourself. If you stay inside yourself and you stay selfish, it's an immature state. And that's so with life, but it's so spiritually, so much so. Yeah, so that's a really good way to look at that, Earl.
It may not be a great comparison, but it's a little bit like a football team. You know, one guy says, I'm on defense, and another guy, I'm on offense, and,
right,
and fighting against each other instead of being a team and working all together, being united.
I don't get to carry the ball. And...
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that team will never do well. Yeah, basketball too, who gets to shoot? Hey, if this guy's the best shooter, I'm going to get him the ball. Okay, and that's how you win. So, okay, watch how this, that's a really good illustration, and watch how this teases out here over the next several verses. So how the division into parties is, you know, it's paired with jealousy and strife, and that's a bad pairson, a bad pairing there. Okay, let's look at this next section, verses 5 to 9. Andrew, you want to read that for us, please? Chapter 3, 5 to 9.
Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave me increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward into its own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building.
All right, thank you. So if they're infants, look what he's having to do. He's giving them milk. These are some real fundamental things here he's having to cover. So very, very important, though. So first of all, and there's bookends to this, and look at the first one. How does Paul depict himself and Cephas and Apollos, these people they were rallying around, these points of division? How does he depict them?
Servants.
Servants. Okay, they're servants. Now, that has a lot more, that has a lot heavier connotation with these people than it does us. In our culture, whenever we use the word servant or serving, it's usually in a positive way. I even see that sometimes in some literature about business, about servant leadership. That's actually a term that's being used. For a long time, people talked about that in religious circles. Now it's spilled over into the workplace. If you want to be a really good leader, you're a servant leader, okay? And that's a good concept, okay? It's great, okay? But when they thought of servant, what did they think of? Slaves. What did we say about slaves in Corinth? Do you remember at the onset? There were more slaves than freemen in Corinth. And they were low, and it was hard life. They were lugging that cargo over that land, bridge there over to the other side of the Mediterranean. I mean, it was tough. So we're servants. We're just doing a bunch of heavy lifting for the one who tells us what to do. That's who we are. And what is the analogy that he gives there? What kind of work, in what kind of capacity is he talking about here? Like down in verse 8, Well, really, for verse 6 to 8 is describing what kind of work situation. It's farming. It's agriculture. You plant, cultivate, water, and then the plant grows. Okay? So it's like God's field, as he talks about here. And regarding that analogy, what's the real powerful action dynamic in, you know, what's the real power there in crop raising?
Power of God's heart.
Okay, well, yeah, just let's limit it to just farming. What's, I take a seed and I put it in the dirt. Wow, look at me. Aren't I great? Aren't I something? I'm going to get some water over here and pour that water over it. Man, look at me. What's amazing about a plant? It's that natural growth that happens that God has built in the system of horticulture. What we do, yeah, you got to water it and you got to put it in the dirt and all that, but no big deal there. Okay? It's like, hand me the salt. Okay, here's the salt. Wow! You're great at that. I mean, it's just, it's ridiculous.
Well, when you think about the seed, something alive comes out of something dead.
Yeah.
I mean, Brent, that's a miracle.
Dead to life. It's the power of God. Same thing in God's field with souls being saved and souls being taught and them growing in the Lord. What's happening in there is to be attributed to God, not to the work of Paul or Apollos. I think there's every indication in this letter, on top of what's said about Apollos in Acts, is he was some preacher. He was some preacher. And he was blessed with those talents, and he probably developed those talents. And God took this man and led him to the Lord, partly through two tent makers who explained to him the way of the Lord more completely there in Acts, Quill and Priscilla. And here's this eloquent Greek-trained orator who has to have a couple tent makers to help him complete his journey in understanding the gospel. But boy, could that man speak. So? Yeah, Apollos. So? It's just like pouring water on crops. That's how important it is in light of the growth process, the dynamic death-to-life process that is the gospel and growing in Christ. So that's how Paul is trying to couch this. And then look in verse at the beginning of verse 8. What does he mean by the beginning of verse 8? He who plants and he who waters are one. See, they were all divided. We're Apollos' people. We're over here. We're Paul's people. We're over here. Oh, yeah, we're Cephas' people. We're over here. They weren't what? They weren't one. They were divided.
Each part of the body has a job.
Okay. See, I want you to remember these chapters. You're like, okay, Paul, we get it. Get off this topic. No. He's laying a foundation because he's going to have a lot to say about body unity later. Because there were a lot of ways in which this body was being torn asunder. This is one. And it reveals an attitude they had to get right. And that attitude's contributing to the other disunity too. And then what's the second way he depicts himself and Apollos at the end of this section? It's like bookends. Co-workers, okay? Co-workers. He and Apollos are co-workers. That's all. Okay? Earl, give us that illustration you gave me the other day when we were talking about evangelism and about tools. Remember?
No.
We're talking about evangelism and you're talking about the like, real evangelism.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Well, the last time I asked you to do that.
We were talking about God using people in evangelism. And I just spinning my head, but it was like a mechanic rebuilding an engine. You know, God's doing his work, and he looks over here and he sees, here's Rick Harrington, a tool, named Rick Harrington. He picks that tool up and uses it. Here's a tool named Ray Smith, and he reads over and picks that tool up and uses it.
And that's a great illustration, so I need to come up with it.
And note that he said, and only a guy mechanically inclined would do it, he's talking about 7/8 wrench. There are two things at work in the book of Acts when it comes to evangelism. It's the message being delivered by the Holy Spirit, and it's the arrangement of people and events by the providence of God. And we've got to get off this business that somehow I can develop skills in evangelism and work hard enough and souls are going to be saved. Nope. We can work till we drop dead. God's going to give the increase. God's going to produce the growth. What we have to do is be ready with the word to share it, but then look for ways that God is using us to cross the paths of other people and pray about that. And it is marvelous how God does that. Here's someone, what do they need? Well, here's what they need. They need this person to interact with them. And then this person to share this with them. Maybe it's watching their example. Maybe it's something that person has experienced and they can share with them from the Word of God in light of that experience. And it's not just the idea of evangelism, it's the idea of growth too. That's why, back to the body thing, and watch how he'll come back to that in the latter part of the book, that's why the body is so important. When you don't connect yourself to the body, you don't engage yourself to the body, you don't make yourself available to the body, the church, you're basically telling God, shut your toolbox, I don't need any of that. I don't need those people to help me. That's what you're saying. And you'll shrivel up and die spiritually. So you need God's tools for growth. Just like you need the water and you need the planting and all those kinds of things. And those involved in that, don't get all goo-goo-eyed about those people. Just appreciate them and love them and respect them and give God the glory that he used them to help you. That's what matters. Okay? So let me put this real practical. And you know, you say what you want to say. I'm not trying to do that. But I'll tell you what means something to me as a teacher of God's word is not somebody comes out and says, that was a great sermon or that was a great Bible class or something. What I like hearing is, you know, that helped me to understand this. That helped me grow in this. That helped me to understand God more. Not what my delivery or performance was, but rather how did it help you spiritually? That's what I get excited about, is to see you help spiritually. And sometimes I can sort of follow my faith. Sometimes I do a better job than others at delivery, probably, according to my wife. I didn't know what I was getting into, and I married a preacher's daughter. Oh, okay. But she has helped me tremendously. And sometimes it's better than others. But you know what? Even when the teacher fumbles and stumbles sometimes, if you're looking for the Word of God, you can find it. And that's what matters. Because that's where the power is. The power is in the Word of God that came from the Spirit. We're talking about the power of the Spirit. Power of the Spirit is delivered in that word. Okay. So he switches to this analogy here now at the end. Look at this. You are God's field, God's building. Okay, he's going to transition into another analogy. See, what do you do with children? You have to make it concrete, don't you? When you teach children, you can't talk about ideas. You got to take an idea and talk about concrete things. So he's talking about a field. He's talking about a building. That's what they've got to have. They've got to have it concrete for them. So let's see what he says about a building in verses 10 to 17. Ray Conies, can you read that for us, please?
10 to 17.
According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, and he himself shall be saved, but so is through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are.
All right, thank you.
By the way, before we get into that, I just had a thought I don't want to share with you. But I was just saying about feedback on lessons. It's one of my favorite things about this congregation. I've lost count. I couldn't count the number of times in the aisle or on the front porch or in the lobby. Somebody comes up and you want to start talking about something we had studied in a Bible class or something I'd preached about in a sermon. It's like your gears are turning and you want to spin something out. You know, that got me thinking. You know, we talk about different things. We may talk about the weather or having car trouble or, you know, whatever, the inflation or whatever as we visit. But I so appreciate this congregation for the biblically stimulated conversations we have after we dismiss. So many of y'all just naturally want to say, well, you know what, it made me think about this over here in the Old Testament. And I so appreciate that about you. It just fuels me. As a teacher, because you're thinking about those things. And what I mean by saying that is, that's not always the case with churches I've worked with, but I just want you to know how much I appreciate that about you. You're biblically and spiritually focused like that. So this section right there, back to this part that Ray just read about the analogy of the builder, okay? Now, although Paul and Apollos and Cephas were only workers, what's still very important according to the end of verse 10? They're just workers, but what? What's still important? How you're building and what you're building. Careful how you build. It doesn't mean the work's not important, does it? The work is important. So be careful how you build, okay? So, and according to verse 16, what is it as Christ's church, what is it that they're building? That's right. God's what? Temple. So isn't it interesting how this Corinthian letter, and he'll do this in some other occasions, like for instance, 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about Moses. You'll see that this Corinthian church had a Greek background, but there were Jews in it too. And there were Greeks in this church who knew the Old Testament. We've talked about those devout or believing Greeks who were hanging around the synagogue that Paul had some success in converting them in several places in the book of Acts. And so, but both Jew and Greek would understand the idea of a temple. What's the purpose of a temple? Worship. Just worship? The action? And to what end?
A dwelling place.
Okay, a dwelling place for whom? God. And the worship is for whom? God or the gods. It's an honor of God. Okay, the true temple of God is built for God to honor Him, to elevate Him. So see how that affects this whole business that's going on in Corinth? It's the building of God. And he comes back to this, what's the foundation in verse 11? Jesus Christ is the foundation. If you've got this tendency to want to see a human and lock onto some human, well, God has provided our human hero. He's provided our champion in the flesh, who lived in the flesh and sacrificed his flesh to bring us our victory. That's the one you focus on, Christ. So the church is not about party competition. Who likes who, which speaker, who's learned the most from what teacher, who's close to what teacher. It's not about party competition. It's about building the house of God to the glory of God and building in such a way that it stands. In other words, what are you building on this foundation? It should be to the glory of God. It's not to the elevation of a human. It's not for you to promote your own selfish pride. It's not for you to say, hey, I'm in this group, look at us. It's to God's glory. So instead of building a following for themselves or joining some kind of group to promote themselves, Paul says they should be building on Christ, the house of God, to the glory of God. So look at verse 16 and 17. How do those admonitions connect to what Paul's been driving at now so far in this book? If they keep doing what they're doing, what? They're going to what? They're not glorifying God. And what's going to be the consequence of that? They're going to destroy the temple of God. They're going to destroy the church in Corinth. They're going to rip it to parts. Remember I said this is the heaviest thing he said so far. I said that earlier. Okay, here's something even heavier. I mean, it's pretty heavy language, isn't it? If you guys don't get this right, if you don't get your thinking right, if you don't quit acting this way in the church, you're going to destroy the temple of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God is destroyed, but you're going to destroy what God is trying to do there. You're going to work counter. Of course, and that's what you see all through the Bible, right? God wants to build something, and humans come in, and they try to destroy it. Adam and Eve, the Israelites, okay? And, of course, God holds us accountable. It's a test. See if we'll work with God or not. Don't you think about verse 13 and 14, 15? I didn't really plan to say much about this, but I was just looking at the text again this morning, and I thought, I wonder if somebody asked something about this, so I'm going to beat you to the punch. I think what Paul is saying here in verses 13 to 15 is what matters is the work, and he realizes that sometimes the work we do in Christ, it's going to all be judged. And he even realizes that the Corinthian church is in jeopardy. And even though Paul did the right work there, this thing may all fall apart. He knows that. But if it's built right, it will sustain itself and accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish as a church. And he even says here in verse 14 and 15, it may be that you work and what you're working with lasts because you're working with material that's good and lasting. That's the people. But even if you do the right kind of work and it doesn't last, at least you'll be saved. So, I think this is a reference to Paul and his own work. Paul's got a responsibility to do all he can for them, and the outcome is between them and God. But the worker is not judged by the outcome. Do you see that? The worker is not judged by the outcome, but rather, in this context, how he builds. If we're doing what God wants us to do, we're doing it the way he wants us to do it. We're doing it with the spirit he wants us to do it. And we do the best we can to honor and glorify him. The outcome's the outcome. We just got to be loyal and faithful in what we're doing. Rick, you have
addition? And how they respond to God's word. Some of those seeds don't germinate that we're watering or planting. That's not on us.
Yeah, so we got that building.
In farming analogy, and think about the parable of the soils. Jesus taught that some of those seeds are not going to germinate. Some may germinate and not last. So there you go. So very good point. Okay, let's look at this. And talked about that. Okay. 18 to 23. Another section that can be easily overlooked that is incredibly rich. Okay, so let's read this here. Can we read that for us, 18 to 23, please?
Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are few. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's.
This reminds me of the sections like in John chapter 1 where the language is real simple. All is yours. You are Christ. Christ is God's. It's very simple language, but what's going on here? Oh, there are some beautiful things here. So let me lay this out. I think there are two main points here. First of all, he tells them, stop thinking like the world. Stop trying to be wise like the world. Stop thinking in such a way and behaving in such a way that you're following man's wisdom and man's standard of wisdom. Instead, as spiritual people, you should think in such a way that the world thinks you're an idiot. It's okay. We have to get to this point. We have to get to this point. Okay, the world thinks I'm an idiot. I'm good with that. Because God doesn't think that. We got to get okay with that. That doesn't mean we become an enemy and hateful and attacking people and belligerent to people. But we're like, okay, they don't agree. I'm walking with Christ. That's where my contentment is. That's where my confidence is. I'm okay if the world doesn't get me. Because I'm not going to conform to thinking like them and acting like them. So that's the first thing he's getting at. Second of all, he's saying, don't boast in men. Why? All things are yours. Now, unless you understand that this factionism, this partyism is linked to jealousy and strife, which is bred out of selfishness and pride, then it's hard to see what he's saying here. So hang with me. Contrast verse 22 that says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. Compare that, contrast that to what he says in verse 4. He wants them to think all is yours. What were they thinking according to verse 4? Oh, that one person belongs to me. I'm a, of Apollos. I'm Apollos' follower.
They were thinking like men of the world rather than men of God.
Okay.
That's what they were doing.
Exactly.
And look, and this is a very important part to understand how to think like God's people and not the world's people. I mean, this is a really, really good demonstration of that. And what he's doing is this. As believers in Christ, they were recipients of all the things that these teachers had to share. They all could benefit from Paul and Apollos or something from Cephas, directly or indirectly. The teachers, their knowledge, their instruction, their service they rendered to the church here, it belonged to all of them. These men came to Corinth to serve all. So all they did was for their benefit. In other words, Paul and Apollos and anybody else belonged to all of them, not just to some of them. He's saying there's to be no rivalry because all these blessings belong to all of us. Well, this is what Peter did for me because I heard his teaching. This is what Apollos did for me. No, no, no. This is for all of us. The work of Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas, is for the benefit of all of them to build all of them up together in the unity of Christ to the glory of God. So, again, contrast in these chapters. The mere human person, the unspiritual person, the person of the flesh, thinks in terms of what he or she has or has not, and in light of what the other person has or has not. Okay, well, I've got Peter's teaching. Somebody says, well, I've got Apollos' teaching. You don't have it because I spent time with Apollos and you didn't. Somebody goes, yeah, but Paul taught me the gospel. He didn't teach you the gospel. I belong to Paul. I know about this apostle that first came to Corinth. See my link? I'm more important than you are. So the unspiritual person thinks that way. He or she is self-centered. They're selfish. They think in terms of competition. Please hang with me. This is the first time I've used that word, but I want you to camp on it because it's going to pop up later. One of the problems these people have is that they're competitive in the church. The spiritual person, the person of God, understands it's all for us. Back to Earl's illustration about a team. It's all for us. Okay? Here comes a powerful preacher. And you're close to that powerful preacher. Great. I want to hear what he has to say too. And maybe you can tell me what he has to say. You have a teaching from Peter because he's one of the original apostles. That's great. Tell me what he said to Jesus said to him. You can share that with me and you can benefit from it and I can benefit from it. Oh, you've got a special ability? You've got a gift? Great. You can help me with that. We'll come back to gifts and abilities later in the book. It's the idea that we're all in this together and we're all sharing this together. If you're a follower of Christ, well, I am too. You belong to Christ, I do too. And whatever we can find to help us will help all of us. And we should avoid anything that creates competition and thinking that creates competition that then drives a wedge and divides us. One thing that is really, really detrimental to a local church is a competitive spirit. And Paul is trying to drive that out of them. Okay, we'll come back later to this. Thank you.